Well, last week, brothers and sisters, we left off in verse 32, 33, and the subject is a scary subject for some, and that is the unforgivable sin. The scriptures talk about, or I should say more plainly, the Lord Jesus talked about this unforgivable sin. And in a room full of sinners, like myself, that's scary, right? Because I'm a sinner, I admit that. I have sin in my life that I have to constantly ask the Lord to cleanse me. Thank God for his blood. His righteous blood, sacrificial blood. But Jesus draws our attention to a sin that is not forgivable. And he describes it as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of concern about what that sin is. But I think it's plain. I really think it's plain. First of all, the context is Jesus doing notable miracles, right? There was, in this context, in Matthew chapter 12 specifically, a demoniac. Somebody who was so riddled with demons, invaded by devils, physically he couldn't see and physically he couldn't talk. His basic motor skills were kind of held hostage against him. And the scriptures tell us that Jesus, in all authority, cast out these devils and the blind saw and the dumb spake. It was an amazing miracle. Instantly, the crowd sees very clearly there was a supernatural power at work in this Jesus of Nazareth. And most people, that's all they needed to see. All they needed to see was a supernatural power, and they were sold, right? I don't know that that's necessarily the best approach. Okay? Yes, in the case of Jesus Christ, sure. But just something supernatural in and of itself shouldn't cause us to believe wholeheartedly. Now, the scriptures do talk about in the last days there will be lying signs and wonders. So something miraculous in and of itself shouldn't necessarily cause us to completely yield to it. Are you with me? But the scriptures, brothers and sisters, the scriptures should be the defining guide, shouldn't they? And certainly the Lord Jesus in his messianic ministry lined up perfectly to all the criteria, all the predictions that were made hundreds of years in advance. That's one of the reasons why I love the Christmas season, because we get to talk about the incarnation. We get to talk about the first advent, the first coming of Christ, and all his fulfillment, right? All the things that Jesus said and did perfectly in line with the Old Testament predictions and prophecies. Awesome time of year to meditate on these things. Well, supernatural power was obvious to that crowd, and those that hated Christ, those spiritual leaders in the mix, they would point to Jesus and excuse his miraculous power from being something that was sent from God, and they would blame it on devils. You might remember that, right? They would say, he casts out devils because he is the prince of devils. And they even gave him a title, the Lord of the Flies, very blasphemous, vile title that they attributed to the sinless Son of Man. That's the deal. And Jesus challenges their thinking. You remember, right? He says, come on, guys, listen. That breaks down logically. If I am, by the prince of the devils, casting out devils, that would mean I'm working against myself, right? The kingdom can't stand if a kingdom is divided. If I'm the prince of devils, wouldn't I be glad that my own are taking over what is precious to God? That's crazy thinking. That's not logical. And he challenges the logic behind it. And then he even brings their own past successful exorcisms into the picture. You know, you should know that there were some Jewish rabbis, Jewish people that were successful to some degree in casting out devils, apparently common in that day, which we'll talk about hopefully before our time's over this morning. He says, if I by the power of Satan cast out devils, and who do your children cast them out? Because you guys have had some success in this area. So he challenges their thinking. Then he presents this idea of all sins being forgiven, which I tried to camp out on that last week. What a comfort, right? All sins, all blasphemy, all sins shall be forgiven unto men. Isn't that great news for us, church? Do a quick history review in your own life and think about where you've been outwardly and inwardly. Think about who you are before a holy God and realize that the blood of Jesus cleanses all sin. That's awesome news, isn't it? Great news. But, it's an interesting statement, but the blasphemy, I'm in verse 31, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. There's one exception. And I really do believe, simply put, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of Christ. I think that's the simplest way to put it. But what's interesting about that is Jesus goes on to say, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. Thank God for that. There was a time I did that. Would speak the name of Jesus in such an angry, vile, blasphemous way. The most precious name in the universe. It left my lips in a tone of rage and anger and pride. And thank God for his forgiveness, for my blasphemous mouth before Christ. But then he goes on to say, but whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. I think the details of the Bible matter. Every statement of the scripture, every word of God is pure. And he specifically says, in this world, nor in the world to come. There's an idea that the only way you can commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is that with that last breath of life, reject Christ all the way to the end. And to a degree, that's true, but Jesus clearly says there's a condition a man can find himself in where that sin is not forgivable in this world and in the world to come. I think it's really responsible, personally, as an interpreter of the Bible that we are as Christians. We're supposed to read and understand, right? I think there's a principle that should govern our interpretation. It's called the harmony of Scripture principle, right? We should compare Scripture with Scripture. And there certainly seems to be a theme in the New Testament that lines up with a very similar concept. You know, the Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, in the last days, the Spirit speaks expressly, that in the last days many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, giving lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Isn't that an interesting statement? That you can resist and oppose God and stand against him to the point where your conscience wears out and it's seared. Nothing can penetrate it anymore. There's this word in the New Testament that's used over and over, more than once. It's the term reprobate mind. It's interesting. It's literally somebody that is void of a conscience. They've worn out their conscience like a clutch, and it no longer engages, and they're just numb to moral absolutes. I'm obviously, like you, sometimes concerned that our nation, I've been asked the question as a pastor, do you think our nation is a reprobate nation? And I'm happy to say no at this point, and the reason I lean that way is because, you know, as recent as 2001, when those twin towers hit the ground, it is amazing. The very next Sunday after September 11th, 2001, when those towers came down, it is amazing that churches all over the nation were packed out with people, which at least says is still a God consciousness. People still ran to church and think, "What's going on?" and let's hear some truth. It's equally as sad that the following Sunday two after the big event, the churches were already back down to their normal attendance. How quickly people were derailed, and what did they hear in the pulpits? Were their conscience soothed? Oh, they don't worry about a thing. I don't know. But it at least tells me that when there's fear and tragedy, there still are citizens in America that run to the source of truth. I don't know. I was comforted by that. But again, that was a lot of years ago, right? There's been a lot of, erosion morally since then even. So the scriptures, to be clear, brothers and sisters, present the possibility of somebody resisting God, resisting the Holy Spirit, even opposing the Holy Spirit, and coming to a place in this life where they are reprobate. There's no longer the ability to discern right and wrong. Their consciences are seared, and they've committed, according to Jesus, a sin that is not forgivable. That's not to create fear. I don't know that you and I can discern that. I really do believe that particular condition is something that God reserves the ability to discern and to identify. I know my role as a son of God is to maintain a sensitivity to the Lord as he leads me by his Spirit, to obey. And I know my role as a pastor, as a follower of Christ, is to pursue people until their last breath. I'm not going to ever come to the conclusion personally, you're beyond help. Thank God people didn't come to that conclusion in my life. At least, not everybody at least. It might have been a handful. Are you with me? But Jesus certainly presents that. For what purpose, guys? As a deterrent, as no doubt a holy, fearful deterrent for us to resist God. Maybe you're here this morning and you hear And you've heard many times invitations to come to the front of the room, surrender to Jesus Christ. And that internal governor, the very Spirit of God, is knocking on the door of your heart going, I'm speaking to you. This is your day to give it all up, to confess your sins, to be whole, to be forgiven. And you've, like I have many times, white-knuckled that chair, right? And refused to respond. I heard a story, a true story, World War II story, that kind of illustrates this very thing, which is interesting. There was a bunch of American boys, a bunch of fighter pilots out on a mission during World War II, and specifically their objective was to zero in on those German U-boats, to identify them, engage, and take as many out as possible. If you know World War II history, the U-boat was very successful, and it was a very legitimate threat. But those pilots were given very strict orders to engage and to seek, and at this particular time they needed to come back, and everybody needed to be on that aircraft carrier at a very specific time. But one pilot in particular, with two planes that were following his lead, three total, this little small squadron, the leader thought better than his commanding officer. You know what, I'm so close, I can taste it. They really believed they were on the heels of a U-boat. So he did not go in when he was supposed to and just thought, just a few more minutes, just a few more. And that continued to go on. And then all of a sudden, this pilot finds himself surrounded by the entire German armada, right? There's just a fleet everywhere. Now they're extremely vulnerable. And guess what? The sun's gone down. And there's no more natural light. And they're flying through that dark night sky, trying to get away back to their aircraft carrier. But what they didn't know is that an order went out that commanded silence between all ships and planes. Thousands of lives are at stake. And just one radio signal or one flash of a light could have given up the American position, and they would have been in huge trouble. So as these pilots are frantically calling to their aircraft carrier, turn on the lights, they're in the general vicinity, but they don't know where their aircraft carrier is. Turn on the lights, turn on the lights. And absolutely, they were ignored. They resisted command. They resisted instruction. And everybody on that aircraft carrier watched three of the best pilots they knew, good young men, crash into the cold Atlantic as they ran out of fuel, just circling the area. They watched all three of these men die. It was absolutely avoidable. All they had to do was obey the commandment, right? But they knew better, and they resisted, and they're going to fly around and do their own thing. And there's a time limit, guys. That's the idea. And listen, you might be going through life just like those pilots, just resisting your commanding officer. Just another day. I've almost got fulfillment. I've almost got what I'm after, and then I'll be obedient. Ever live like that? I did. I'm gonna resist. When I'm old, maybe I'll live for God. But the scriptures seem to indicate there's a time where communication, guidance, it's cut off. And even though you might come to a place where you're seeking it, it isn't there. That's really interesting to me. And casualties are the result. Don't take God's grace for granted. Don't take his extended mercy for granted. I think that's what Jesus is trying to warn us of. He is gracious. He is full of mercy. He is full of compassion. And so many people look at the grace of Christ as a blank check to sin. Isn't that a perverted understanding of his grace? This mindset, all you got to do is say sorry. Jesus paid for all our sins, so let's go get our money's worth. That's a mindset among some. And it's not a proper understanding of grace at all. And I believe we all should listen to this warning. There is an internal governor. There is a prodding of the conscience that specifically is the Holy Spirit of God. This is exactly what the Lord said to the Apostle Paul. He said, hey, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's what he's talking about, that internal goading, right? But like Paul, many of us resisted and resisted and resisted. Don't do that. It's unwise to do that. Jesus goes on in verse 33. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. That's really helpful, isn't it? As we do go through life and we do try to discern where people are at, Jesus gave us a trade secret, brothers and sisters. He said, listen, you don't have to wonder what the tree is. You don't have to wonder where this tree is at or what this tree is rooted in. You simply identify a tree by its fruit. It's really that simple, right? I love the
the truths of the Bible. They're really quite simple. And if you want to identify whether a tree is good or bad, remember the context is them trying to discern if Jesus was of the devil or of heaven. He says, you just simply look at the fruit. Simply look at the fruit. There's a term, there's a word that people throw out a lot, even people that don't go to church, and that's judge, right? And if you ever stand on the word of God and you present somebody's sin to them, as loving and gently as you possibly can, what you probably will get, especially in 2018, is a sharp rebuke that you're judging them, right? Don't judge me! And you can do what you can to try to defuse that and say, I'm not judging you. I'm like you, but I just admitted that I needed forgiveness. You understand? But be clear on the scripture, brothers and sisters, we're not to judge. We're forbidden to judge, and that means, according to Christ's teaching, that we are not to pretend to know what's going on in their heart. I don't have access to the heart of man. Neither do you. I can't pretend I know the motive of a man by the way he dresses or by the way a woman dresses. I can't pretend I know the motive or the intent. I can't eternally damn or condemn. That's up to the Lord. But absolutely the scriptures teach that we should be discerning and that we should be, it's kind of cliche at this point, so many pastors have used this, but fruit inspectors. We ought to be fruit inspectors. We ought to look at the fruit of a life and make a wise, discerning decision on who that person is. And that's not judging. That's not the judging that we're forbidden to do. I'd appeal to all the parents in the room. Definitely you parents. We parents should be fruit inspectors, right? Looking closely at the fruit of an individual's life and realize that fruit can either corrupt your child or build up your child. That's something I think valid. Verse 34, O generation of vipers. I think Jesus has discerned their fruit, don't you? I think he's come to a conclusion. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. And a good man out of a good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of an evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Fascinating. He specifically rebukes the Pharisees and says, you know, based on the evil that comes out of your mouth, I've already made a determination who you are, you know, an evil man. And this idea Jesus presents, and it's really profound if you think about it, he says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you picture a heart like a well, you know, and we don't draw water from a well anymore. We have pumps that do that. But I know in my house, we have a boiling spring. We don't actually have a well like regular folk. We have an 8-foot deep boiling spring. And we do have a pump that draws water. But we also have the ability, if the power goes out, to draw water from that well. You just pop the lid off and it's a big reservoir and it's, you know, beautiful, crystal clear spring water. So the concept of drawing water, it's something that maybe we're a little far removed from. But if you consider your heart like a well, brothers and sisters, and what you lower down into that heart of yours and draw out and spill out of your mouth, you're never going to get beautiful, clear water if there's sewage in that heart of yours or mine, right? And vice versa, we're never going to get sewage if what is in our heart is pure and God-honoring. And it really is an amazing thing. If you want to know where somebody's at, if you want to really know who a person is, maybe it is even the fruit Jesus is talking about. The fruit specifically is the words, the conversation, the jokes, the, you know, default conversation. Jesus says you can best identify where somebody's heart is at based on what falls out of their face. It's an interesting thing, and it's very helpful, right? Because a lot of people claim this and claim that, but yet their conversation is not God-honoring. There's bitterness, there's hatred, there's insecurity, there's envy maybe in their words, and all that is because that's what they're drawing from their heart. Then there's life and hope and faith and optimism and obvious joy and peace in many of our hearts, and therefore our conversation will obviously reflect that. But it's an absolute safeguard that Jesus is giving us. helps us identify ourselves. Ourselves first, and then others second, I believe. And then this interesting statement, every idle word, it's interesting, guys. We live in a world with cell phones and smartphones. More and more of our lives are being recorded, which is creepy to me. Some people don't seem to mind that at all, but the generation that we're a part of, it's like you can't do anything without it being captured and recorded and put out there for the world to see. And again, I'm way uncomfortable with that, like personally. Maybe I'm insecure, maybe I'm just, I'm a private person as far as my home life, and you can come over anytime, that's not what I'm saying, but I don't want to necessarily put every apple picking and every event I do out there for the world to see, to judge if I'm a good parent or not. Anyway, but as intimidating as that is to me, and every time you turn the corner, someone's got you on cell phone. I think about the police officers of our day. What a hard job it must be to be a police officer. Just trying to do your job and everything you say, everything you do. Sometimes you gotta resist evil and bristle up and show some obvious strength and authority, right? But to know that every time you do so, it's recorded and you're going to be critiqued and judged, that's crazy to think about. But here Jesus says to you and to me, don't think because you're not in the public eye, everything I say is recorded from heaven's perspective. Every idle word, not just the profound speeches, not just the stuff we say to a microphone, but the stuff we say to our wives when nobody else is around. You know, the real you, the real me, right? The stuff I say to my kids when nobody's around. Listen up, you little, you know, that stuff. Every idle word. And here's what Jesus says. Again, he's saying, if it's true here on earth, it's true eternally. The things that we say are the things that reflect our heart. You understand? Every idle word will either set us free or we'll be condemned by our idle words. It's either an encouragement to us this morning or it should cause very, very real holy reverence and fear. But every idle word. As we move on in verse 38, then the certain scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, let's think how ludicrous that is for just a second before we look at our Lord's response. These are the same men that just watched him boot demons from an individual. The blind guy saw, the dumb or the mute spoke, right? They observed that. They cast judgment on Jesus, gave credit to Satan for that notable miracle. The same group of men say, as they get him in apparently a private scenario, we demand a sign right now to prove you are who you are saying you are. God, Lord, the Messiah. Isn't that ludicrous? They've seen miracles, brothers and sisters. The other thing that we should bring into this, I believe, is Nicodemus, one of these Pharisees, meets with Jesus, John chapter 3, at nighttime, kind of in secret, not kind of, very in secret, and he lets the cat out of the bag, doesn't he? He says, just so you know, we know you're sent from God. You know, the in-house talk, not our public political speech, because we're politicians, we got to say what we want the public to think, but what we talk about behind closed doors is this: we know you're a teacher sent from God. We've admitted it. In other words, they are taking very deliberate, willful, evasive action against the Messiah, which is interesting. Well, these men, on this occasion, bring Jesus aside and they say, basically, we demand a sign from thee. Can he do miracles upon request? And this is how our Lord Jesus answers in verse 39. But he answered and said unto them, an evil an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. I love this passage of scripture. First of all, I love the holy, righteous defiance of our Lord Jesus, don't you? These men were very accustomed to throwing their weight around, intimidating people into submission. You can't intimidate a man who comes from heaven to earth for the purpose of dying. And he says, no. We demand a sign. Jesus says, no. No sign will be given. Except, he draws their attention to one of their own scriptures, and that is the prophet Jonah. Now, you may be familiar with Jonah, kind of a self-righteous Jewish prophet. I personally don't believe in any way, shape, or form Jonah resisted going to Nineveh to preach repentance because of fear. Admittedly, the Ninevites were kind of the original Nazis, right? They were extreme persecutors of the Jews. They have a track record that is absolutely horrific as far as their treatment of the Jews. But it's clear as you study the book of Jonah, it wasn't fear that made Jonah resist going to them and preaching repentance, calling them to change. It was hatred. He hated them. He wanted judgment to fall on that city. And he knew, because God is merciful, that if he gave them an out to repent, then God would probably show him mercy. So there's a real self-righteousness there, an elitist mindset there that God addresses in a most interesting way. But the thing about Jonah that Jesus would draw our attention to is Jonah was swallowed by that great sea creature. Jury is out on what exactly that was. And in that great sea creature's belly, he lived. He survived 3 days and three nights. So here's the interesting thing. Jesus says in verse 40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly," my old English Bible says whale, and it very well could have been, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Fascinating. There's a lot of theology, even in that little statement, I believe. But the biggest thing, guys, that I think Jesus would draw our attention to is the sign, the ultimate sign that verifies Jesus Christ is God, is the Lord, is the Messiah, that his death on the cross was significant, was the resurrection, right? That's what he's drawing our attention to. If you're a Christian here this morning and you've never investigated the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by investigated I mean given yourself to a study of the evidence of the resurrection, I would strongly recommend that, right? Because here's the deal, guys. Jesus said if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus was risen from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Acknowledging, believing, professing the resurrection of Christ is directly connected to our salvation. The scriptures talk about the resurrection being the foundational truth, right? If Jesus didn't rise again, Paul said, then our entire faith is vain. It is what separates Christianity from all of the other faiths, worldviews in the world that we live in. Buddha's in the ground. He's in a little urn, right? Muhammad's buried. There's claims of ascension, but his bones are still there. Understand, all these world leaders, faith leaders, they never beat the grave, but our Lord Jesus, because he is God, came back to life again, showed himself alive to hundreds of eyewitnesses, right? Stayed on earth for another 40 days. Don't think he just left the grave and took off, and there was a few sightings of his rapid departure. He stayed and taught for another 40 days, specifically teaching infallible proofs, evidences, and then he left with a charge to his disciples. And those men who saw and interacted with that risen Lord Jesus died maintaining they saw him alive. And I would challenge anybody that rejects that truth with a question, who in the world would die for a lie, right? Would you? Would you make something up and try to control the masses and I don't know how it affected their quality of life at all. They were shunned by their communities. But let's just suggest they made the whole thing up for, you know, even some zealous, you know, fanatic agenda. I don't know how every one of them looked at the end of Rome's sword and maintained their position all the way to the end. People don't die for lies. So the resurrection of Christ is absolutely foundational to what a Christian is and what a Christian believes. And Jesus says, that's the sign I'm going to give you. Of course, when he spoke it, it was yet future. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, one more thing as we, you know, consider what Jesus said, that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Again, some interesting things to consider. And, you know, there's not perfect agreement, but all I can do is teach what I believe. The tradition says that Jesus died on Friday. You know that, right? And we have a term, Good Friday. I don't think you can make that work. I don't think you can make Jesus in the ground 3 days and three nights, rising again on Sunday morning. I don't think you can make that work if you put him on the cross on Friday. And why do so many people believe that Jesus died on Friday? Because they had to get him off the cross quick, break his legs, because the Sabbath was upon them. But let's be clear, guys. John's gospel makes it very clear. It wasn't the Sabbath. It wasn't just the typical Saturday Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath, right? And when you study the scriptures, you realize that that Passover, first day of Passover feast, was considered a Sabbath, regardless of the day or week it landed on. It was a Sabbath, a high Sabbath. So it seems very clear that Jesus would have died on a Thursday. Thursday night, Friday morning, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning. That's 3 days and three nights. And the Friday of that year was a high Sabbath because of the Passover. I think it's important to dig in the details of the scriptures so we have good answers for people who ask questions. Interesting stuff. I would even suggest that Jesus being in the heart of the earth makes a strong implication of where the place of the dead always was, even a place of judgment. Some interesting things to study there, but we need to move on this morning. let's continue with this interesting statement from our Lord Jesus in verse 41. He says this, that the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here, the queen of the south. He's referring to the queen Sheba, the queen of Sheba. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Now, Jesus uses this exact concept over and over again in his public ministry. The idea of people that are subjected to Christ, subjected to his teachings, accountable to the truth that he spoke, have a greater degree of judgment, assuming they reject the teachings and the truth of Christ. And he gives some interesting examples. You guys know the men of Nineveh repented after hearing a sermon that was just about 5 seconds long. That's amazing, right? Jonah stumbles to the beach, having been vomited out by a great sea creature, which I will say, the Ninevites worshipped a great sea creature, right? Dagon, this fish god, was their chief deity. So certainly God shows his superiority over their valued god, which is interesting. So there's a statement before Jonah said anything. And is he hairless and white and bleached out in the stomach acid of that fish, comes to their shores. He preaches a very small sermon, and it's just like this, guys. You guys got 40 days, and God's going to bring this place down. Have a great day. He doesn't even say that. He just walks off. Yet, 40 days, Nineveh will fall. That's a short sermon. And somebody in that city calls a fast. Everybody, humble yourself. You know, submit ourselves to this great superior God, and God showed that city unbelievable mercy, at least that generation of Ninevites. And Jesus makes a good point. Those men are going to rise and scoff and point and say, are you kidding me? The Son of God came to your community, did miracles, stayed for 3.5 years demonstrating love and power and truth, and you guys rejected him? We had a squirmy, hairless little nut just tell us we're in big trouble in 40 days. And we received that and got right with God. Shame on you guys. How can you pass up an example like that? How can you pass up an opportunity like that? Can you picture it, guys, on Judgment Day? Queen Sheba making the journey, listening to Solomon's wisdom, being profoundly affected by it. And yet we have the scriptures here in America. We have the very word of God. Wisdom, in addition to everything Solomon ever taught, right? Wisdom from the Holy Spirit. And so many people in our country have never even read this book. Isn't that crazy? That wasn't the case when my parents were young. You didn't have a across-the-board, you know, Christian nation even 50 years ago, but most American citizens had looked at the Bible. But it's amazing. We have people in our own country today that have never laid their eyes on this book, never given this book any serious consideration. And the citizens of Nineveh will rise in judgment and say, fools, fools, you had so much truth laid on your lap, packaged in love, and you rejected it? And you know, Jesus makes a very profound point in light of the opportunity Israel had to know God, to hear truth, and to respond to it. Let's look at verse 43 together. He says this in 43, "When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he finds it empty, swept, garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Guys, remember, this whole conversation started with Jesus casting devils out of a man, right? Setting him free. The whole idea of one stronger binding a strong man, right? And setting this individual free. Well, he says some interesting things. He says, when that takes place, when an unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Interesting statement. You know, I try to pray and seek the Lord, and you know, I believe in something that was, you know, taught me when I was a young, that every sermon ought to have three things: milk, basic truths for young Christians; meat, something for the mature believer to chew on and grow; and then manna, something fresh from the Lord, right? Something that, you know, an emphasis that the Lord would have us camp on and really consider as a church family. I try to, you know, establish that. I don't know if I make sermons, but I try to keep that as a general, template anyway. And I really do believe this is where the Lord was stirring my heart to share with you. The idea of being apart from the presence of God, and Jesus describing that as a dry place. That's amazing to me. One of the things that I really love as a pastor is I pray and I seek the Lord, and then I kind of put a lot of responsibility on worship leaders around here, whether they know it all the time or not. But I do. I listen for, with the music selection, confirmation. It helps me. I'm that insecure and worried all the time. But when worship leaders come in, the first song is Desert Song. I'm like winking at the Lord, like, okay. And then the next song is talking about the presence of God, right? And the rest and the cup being filled in the presence of God. I'm thinking, okay, all right. So here, I am convinced this morning, brothers and sisters, that there are people in this room that are dry spiritually. I mean really dry. You are, and you've severed yourself from the very presence of God. You might know him. Now, this is an extreme example of these devils that have been banished from the presence of God. But you know, it's very possible to be a follower of Christ and extremely dry, seeking rest and finding none, at least until we get back into the presence of God. That's where it is, brothers. That's where it's found. Jesus said to the woman at the well, as he asks for a drink of water, John chapter 4, I love that passage. And they go back and forth to the Samaritan Jew thing, and you shouldn't even be talking to me, you're a man, you're a Jew. And Jesus says, lady, I'm telling you right now, if you knew who it was that was talking to you, you would ask him for living water, and the idea is you would never thirst again. What an awesome, profound statement, right? To enter into a relationship with your Creator in mind, our Savior. There is a promise that we will never thirst again. You know what it means to thirst, right? You know what it means to have a void in your life that you're groping and scratching to find out there in that world, and it's like drinking salt water. Does anybody remember that? Are we so far removed from our BC days that we forgot what the pursuit of sin is like, looking for fulfillment? You, like we sang, did you come to the conclusion, nothing in this earth satisfies? Wasn't it just like drinking salt water? And it never satisfied, it just intensified our thirst, right? And then our Lord Jesus, man, came into our life. And for the first time, there was real peace and real rest. And I know my thirst was quenched in an amazing way. And I felt like, at times, and this is me, not you, but I felt like beating my head on the ground, like, why did I resist a relationship with God for 20 years? Just before I turned 20 is when I surrendered my life to him personally. Why did I do that? Why was I so sure that Jesus wasn't cool and Jesus couldn't give me what I was looking for? And I was sure. I was convinced that was not where happiness dwelt. understand what the Lord is teaching, guys. These devils, which is interesting, devils who, by the way, were originally created in the very presence of God. Angels originally. They weren't demons until they rebelled and were cast from the presence of God. Have you ever wondered why a devil wants to inhabit a human? What is it about us that makes them drawn to us? It is, by the way, the closest thing a devil can get to rest, because you aren't God, but you're made in the image of God. And when a devil is cast out of a human, there is that very dry, the dry places. It's not like they corral in some desert area. I don't think we're having a demonic geography lesson. When a devil leaves a human vessel, it is so thirsty for what? The very thing it was created for, and that's the presence of God. And coming back to that human is like the rich man saying, just give me a drop of water on my tongue. Remember that scripture? Just give me a drop of water, because it would give me at least temporary relief, because I am tormented in this flame. To go to hell, brothers and sisters, is to be eternally banished from the presence of God. And the thirst that that rich man is describing is something that any one of us can experience apart from his presence. Now, I don't think we're guilty of or in danger of hell as Christian people, obviously. But I do believe, and I do know, that there are times, spiritually speaking, where you are thirsty, right? Jesus says, if you drink the water that I have, you'll never thirst again. If you're thirsty this morning, spiritually, the very simple question is just ask yourself, where have I been drinking? It's a very honest question. If you're going to the Word and you're soaking it up in the presence of Jesus, you're not spiritually thirsty, I guarantee it. You're full of life and joy and faith and vibrance, right? But when we get dry, that's because we start neglecting our relationship with the Lord, and we get busy, and we get doing life, and we're trying to be responsible, right? And we leave our relationship with Christ in the dust, and we become thirsty consequently. I believe it's something that somebody in this room definitely needs to hear. The solution is get back to your devotion. Get back to the presence of the Lord. Pursue the presence of the Lord greater than your paycheck or that relationship or whatever the case may be. And you'll find yourself without thirst. It's an awesome thing. These devils, once they come to the conclusion that they cannot find rest, they return to that, notice, house, human soul, human vessel, referred to as a house in this context. And notice, they can't enter in. If the removal of those devils was replaced with the Spirit of God, that house would not be empty. I reject the idea that somebody can be saved and possessed. There's people that teach that, Christian people that teach that. That maybe that's your problem. You've got saved, and the Spirit of God lives, but you've never been, you know, delivered, and we have these big deliverance ministries and all these things. I personally don't think there's not a devil in the universe that would be roommates with the Holy Son of God. I just don't think that would work that way. I don't know if you've ever had a roommate, you know, that one roommate you had where you couldn't wait to move out? Like, oh, that guy, or that girl, whatever the case may be. Jesus... Or the Holy Spirit of God, to be theologically precise, is not going to room up with the devil, I promise you, nor the other way around. Notice these devils return, and they found that house empty, right? Swept and garnished. And what's sad is what was one devil living inside, now we bring seven buddies with him, and the end result of that individual is worse than the original state. But to be fair and to keep things in context, Jesus says, so it is with this wicked generation. He's speaking of a nation. I think that concept is true as an individual. We've seen it, haven't we, guys, as a church, up close. People come to Christ, they get cleansed, they get recovered, they get sober, they're thriving, but all of a sudden, at one point, there's a cutoff. And they go back into the world, and the second run, right, is worse than the first. And you see just a greater determination to sin and to pursue the things of this life. It's hard to watch, man. It's like a horrible summer rerun sometimes, isn't it? Hard to watch. But Jesus is referring to a generation, which is interesting. He's talking about a people who came into that promised land and took out all of the Canaanites, all the pagan gods, right? All the temples and the high places, or at least supposed to. It just cleaned the whole nation up. But yet, they didn't stay close to the Lord. You understand? And now you see all these devils moving back in. And the condition that Jesus finds Israel was worse than Joshua's generation. And what's interesting is you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, there are so many individuals that are invaded with multiple devils. There really is something very sinister and dark going on in the nation of Israel when Jesus came. Jesus says to the man in the tombs, identify yourself, speaking to the devil. What is the response? Legion, for we are many. Interesting to me. Very interesting. What does the scripture say about precious Mary Magdalene, that radical worshiper of Christ? That when Jesus found that poor girl, she was invaded by seven devils that he set her free from. So multiple invasions taking place, possessions in the time of Christ. Very interesting. I think, again, a very righteous and legitimate warning for us and even a nation. Well, let's finish this chapter up, brothers and sisters. He says in verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without desiring to speak with him. There is no father mentioned here. In fact, there is no father mentioned throughout the public ministry of Christ. In fact, Joseph seems to kind of disappear from the scene after the Luke chapter 2 scenario. And I think it's a very reasonable guess that Joseph was dead at this point. The average life expectancy under Roman oppression, by the way, was about 40 to 45 years old. So it doesn't necessarily mean he was an old man. Some people want to make Joseph really old and Mary really young. Not necessarily the case. Mary was certainly young. But Joseph is not in the scene. And many of the responsibilities of provision would have fallen on Jesus, by the way, the oldest son. And it doesn't say here, but at this point in the domestic life of Jesus, mom and his brother seem pretty weirded out by his claims of messiahship. They seem to be a little embarrassed of what their older brother is going around proclaiming and doing. Was that why they're there to talk to him? We don't know, but they're there. They're outside of this Bible study, and they're like, you know, if Jesus gets a minute, we'd really like to talk to him. Somebody reports that. Verse 47, then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand, gestured to the crowd, toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. This isn't in any way, shape, or form, brothers and sisters, Jesus being disrespectful to his family. Please understand, he has entered into officially his public ministry. This is Jesus, you know, demonstrating and revealing himself as the Messiah to the nation. His domestic life, he's abandoned that, not in his love for them, but he will not let anything compromise the call on his life at this point. You understand the difference? And God will call us to that sometimes. The doctrine that I'm presenting to you is the doctrine we refer to as preeminence, right? There's a point where God has called us to something, and there isn't a human relationship on earth that should be supreme to our relationship with God. And Jesus is teaching just that. He's saying, listen, who is my mother and my brothers? You know, he's saying that from God's perspective, not from the man Jesus. He's saying that from God's perspective. In other words, I don't have a mother. I don't. The body of Jesus, certainly miraculously conceived, came into this earth through the womb of Mary. But if you believe Jesus started in the womb of Mary, your Jesus is way too small and your Mary's way too big. Jesus created Mary, please. It was just the vehicle he used to enter his earthly ministry, right? The incarnation. And he's making something very clear at this point. The family of Christ is actually a whosoever will invitation. Isn't that cool? Anybody who obeys the Father through Jesus Christ, Jesus says, you are my family. There's no father role available. He says brother, sister, mother. There's no father role available, because that's only reserved for the Heavenly Father. But to be a part of our Lord Jesus, to be a part of his family, which we are, has everything to do with yielding and obeying. Praise the Lord for that. Open invitation. End you with that. Church, the family that God has created here is special, isn't it? We talk about it all the time. You know, many of us have been to church, but there's a family atmosphere to our little church here. And we got to protect that. That doesn't happen on its own. That doesn't just evolve. That's something that we have to endeavor to keep, right? So appreciate that. Appreciate that you're part of the body of Christ. Something that you're born into, right? You didn't earn, you didn't buy, but you were bought. I was bought. But let's preserve that family that God's created. Let's pray. Lord, we're really thankful for your word this morning. And I just pray for myself and my church family, Lord, that we had a healthy reminder this morning of the rest and the fulfillment that indeed comes with being in your presence. Lord, forgive us for getting busy, Christmas coming, and trying to do those last-minute things and get ready for the winter that we know is ultimately going to hit. Lord, we can get so busy, and regrettably, Lord, we get too busy for you, and it's wrong. I certainly pray for mercy and grace and forgiveness, and Lord, may we be wise enough to take advantage of the very reason why we live, and that's to enjoy you, Lord. And all the fulfillment and satisfaction that comes with knowing you. And I pray that if anybody is really distant from you, really dry, Lord, that you would help them hear loud and clear you, lovingly calling them back to that place of devotion. And I pray for our church family, Lord, that we would be healthy and in your presence and praying people of your word. And I just ask now that you'd bless the afternoon as we visit and pray for one another, counsel one another. I pray for transparency, Lord, in our fellowship, authenticity. And Lord, we certainly dedicate the day to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.